Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
That was vast. It was large. At least it seemed big. Granted, there were only about 40 to 50,000 people who lived there. And there were other cities in that region that were larger, but this city still seemed to stand out above the rest. This city seemed influential. It was important. It wasn't just another city that you would travel to, but there was something unique about this one. The buildings had an incredible legacy, an incredible story to tell. The buildings were incredible. I mean, really iconic is the best word for it, with a rich history surrounding them. And the people who lived there had incredible stories to tell. What they had witnessed and the length they had traveled to originally settle in this region, it was downright impressive. This city wasn't just another city. It had left an incredible legacy. Multiple generations had settled in this city over time, and it had grown exponentially. But even with all that history and all the diversity that called the city of Jerusalem home, like anywhere else, this city had its struggles. Jerusalem as a name meant city of peace, but throughout most of the history of the city of Jerusalem, peace was something that didn't seem to last very long. You could tell the difference in beliefs and lifestyles simply by the way that people dressed, by the language that they would speak, by the rituals and routines of their lives. You could tell their heritage and their background. And for everyone who lived in this city, there was a rich diversity. It was a city that had a real transient nature to it because the world was really coming to it and moving through it. And as a result of this diversity, obviously not everyone was on the same page. In fact, most recently, there had been a tug of war between people groups and ideals. On one side of this tug of war was a group known as the Jews, the Israelites. They were kind of the original owners and operators of the city of Jerusalem. And because of a lack of obedience to God and following His command and His direction and what He asked of them, He allowed foreign nations to come in and conquer the land He had originally promised to the Hebrew people. First, it was the Babylonians that came in and kind of ransacked Jerusalem and took many, many Hebrew people from Jerusalem away to Babylon. Then the Persians came in and overthrew the Babylonians. And most recently, for the last few hundred years, now the Empire of Rome was ruling the world as they knew it. The city of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Romans. It was the Romans who had the privilege of making the decisions that impacted the world at that time because they were a powerful empire. They controlled the government, they controlled taxation, they controlled the political climate at that time. The Jews were given religious freedom to practice their faith in a Roman-occupied and controlled world. And they weren't quite as in the level of slavery or bondage as they once were to the Egyptians or the Babylonians. But they were still severely oppressed. And as long as their faith practice didn't cause rebellious behavior against the Empire of Rome, they were given permission to continue to practice their faith. Now, the Romans were incredibly effective at keeping rule and reign. They were very good at ruling as an empire. They were very good at intimidation. And they were effective at kind of keeping people in line, keeping people pressed down and submissive to their will as a nation. One of the Romans' most effective tools was the way in which they would physically punish and discipline and correct behavior. To this day, one method that they devised, that the Romans devised, called crucifixion, is still considered to be one of, if not the worst, form of capital punishment and execution ever created or devised by man in human history. It was incredibly slow. It was unbearably painful. It was shamefully public, this execution, and just overwhelmingly excruciating. It would last days. Sometimes they would stretch it out to last weeks, this death process. So the Romans were very good at keeping the law and keeping order by force, by intimidation. In fact, one of the most well-known attempts in history at overthrowing the Roman rule, the Roman Empire, ended in 73 BC by the public crucifixion of a slave. Most of us might recognize the name Spartacus. But now, at this point in history, it's about 100 years since the attempted overthrow of the Roman Empire by Spartacus and his band of slaves. A new generation of revolutionaries that were like-minded in their approach across Judea were gaining influence and attendance to this agenda they had, this vision they had of a different Jerusalem, a different promised land. They really had a desire, these revolutionaries, to see the promised land recaptured by the Hebrew people, once again reclaimed as the home, once and for all, of the Israelites. And the leaders who were influencing this hopeful overthrow of power were waiting for the perfect conditions and the right circumstances to activate a political and religious uprising. They were really looking for another Moses. In the days of their forefathers, they knew that this promised land was provided as God broke free from bondage the Israelites under the Egyptian rule. Moses came to the picture and commanded, "Let my people go." And after a significant struggle, God brought them to the promised land. The Hebrew people at this point, for generations, had been anticipating the arrival of the Redeemer, the Messiah, to show up on the scene and act as Moses and set them free from a physical oppression. They thought they had a potential leader in a young rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. I mean, he seemed to have the right ingredients from the perspective of revolutionaries. He was very charismatic. He was bold. He had a loyal band of followers at the core. He was from humble origin, son of a carpenter, raised as a carpenter. And Jesus had incredible leadership abilities that were unmistakable. But one thing they noticed about this peculiar rabbi that was perplexing to revolutionaries is that he didn't seem interested in eliminating the Romans. What he would share with people, how he would teach, had less to do with forces of political power or position and had so much more to do with relationships with each other and above all relationships with God. It seemed as though the way Jesus taught, that the principles he presented rose above whatever conditions or circumstances existed in the culture. It was like Jesus was pointing people's attention to another kingdom, not the one here on earth. Jesus didn't seem too concerned with power or authority. He spoke challenging words to those in power and authority, but he didn't seek out positions or titles. He didn't seem to have aspirations to rise to those roles in the culture. Yet these revolutionaries thought the time was peaking. That the circumstances were combining, a perfect storm was emerging, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus was arrested, under the cover of darkness, tried, convicted, and within hours, crucified. Now, the reason for the crucifixion of Jesus was because those who knew him well, those who were closest, those who were most captivated by what he had to share and the way in which he presented it, they began to see connections between Jesus and the Messiah promised throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. They began to see as they got closer what he was capable of, what he shared. He was more than a man. They began to see he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. They began to see this was the delivery of God's promise told throughout generations. There was a fourth group of people whose numbers had grown under Jesus' ministry. They were referred to in the earliest days as followers of the way. Now, it would be much later as an attempt of kind of ridicule by the culture around them that they would be assigned the title Little Christs or Christians. These followers of the way seemed to be excited about this new kingdom that Jesus would speak of, this new nation that he was building, this new way of life, a new way to treat one another based not on condemnation or power or position, but the way in which we would treat each other would be drenched in humility and in love, in generosity, and above all, as Jesus modeled, sacrifice. These revolutionaries wanted a violent uprising. And what happened in the wake of Jesus was unlike anything that had ever existed before. Just the thought of a nation that operated based on the premises he presented was very appealing to incredibly large groups of people. But then Jesus was crucified. From the outside, it appeared this movement that had begun, that it was just 3 years in its infancy, was going to be extinguished even faster because they had killed the one who was carrying this most significant amount of water for this new movement. They thought that the momentum would now die. They believed that they had attacked and kind of cut off the head of what was going on. And yet something unexpected began to happen. See, the revolutionaries thought Jesus would play a key role in a political and religious uprising, a violent attack to take back control of their nation. And out of nowhere, he's crucified. And out of nowhere, there's discouragement that sets in among people. But this movement of followers of the way, those closest to Jesus, those who were most aligned with what it was he was challenging them to, after Jesus was crucified, it didn't extinguish the fire. It actually began to spread. It was unpredictable. It was remarkable. And even history outside of what the New Testament captures explains and draws questions about this movement that spread in the first century across the world with such dynamic power and sweeping motion. There was this passion and conviction and purpose of these followers of the way that they wanted to live with and they were willing to die for. And it began to reshape the culture at that time. The hundreds of eyewitnesses began to come forward and tell their eyewitness stories of what had happened, that they had seen Jesus rise from the grave. They had heard his voice. Hundreds of them just began to flock and began to share their story of what they saw throughout the city of Jerusalem. That yes, they saw him crucified, but then it was days later and they began, and they would say, you know, it was right over here on this mountain where we saw him. It was here in this room where everything was locked and he appeared and spoke to us. It was in this house where he showed us the holes in his hands and his feet and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the risen Lord. Where he began to speak to us and give us instruction to let us know this was all part of God's bigger plan of redemption. The accounts of his resurrection began to circulate. The connections, those who were wise, those who were educated and scholars, began to connect pieces of prophetic words throughout the Hebrew scriptures and point to them as the fulfillment in Jesus, that they hadn't seen it before, but after seeing how Jesus gave his life, how he sacrificed, what he shared, the reality of what the prophet Isaiah had shared about the coming Messiah was coming to light, and God was giving them clarity on who Jesus really were. I mean, it was. Lives were turning around. This movement of Christians began to catch fire. Communities were being changed and impacted by this new way of life that these followers of the way were living. And what was so amazing was that people's situations and circumstances didn't change at all. But the people that were in those situations and circumstances transformed and were never the same again. So often we think what holds us back is the exterior. What Jesus pointed to, what this first century followers of Jesus pointed to, is that normally what holds us in bondage is inside of us. And that when God really has access, we give him permission to begin to break us free of those chains. Then we begin to see that no matter what circumstances or situations we face, they're not bigger than he is. Now what I've just kind of shared with you is a narrative look at what took place in the first century as a group of misfits. That's really what the earliest believers were, began to change the world, make an impact on the world forever. This is when Christianity and following after Jesus really was awakened on planet Earth. But in order for something to be awakened, we first have to identify that something was slumbering, that something was sleeping. We've kind of called this series awakening. But in order for us to use that word, we have to first identify there's an area in our lives where we're asleep. Someone must be asleep before they can be awakened. Now, I'm learning more about my dad as I get older. I remember being a kid, and I was the oldest of four, a younger brother and two younger sisters. It wouldn't be for another 20 years after I was born that mom and dad would then have another son, and I have a fourth. But growing up, there was just the four of us. And I remember often on Friday nights, we'd come home from school, we'd get off the bus, and, you know, especially those that might be school bus drivers, you know that Friday afternoons, I mean, kids are just chaotic. I mean, they're ready for the weekend, they're ready for no homework tonight, they're ready for staying up late, you know, and probably the boys are ready to set something on fire, and the girls are ready to get their phone out, all those kinds of things. And I remember being one of those kids, and we get home from school, and we'd be all excited, because Friday night normally was a night where we would do something together as a family, and many times that meant that we would kind of go down to Major Video, which is what it was before Blockbuster bought it out, and we would scour Major Video for the newest release on VHS. And I remember that normally, because there were four of us, Mom, unless she had a coupon for Rent One, Get One Free, which wasn't very often, it was one movie that we were going to watch as a family. And so me and my brother would begin to debate our two younger sisters at why this action movie should be brought home instead of this romantic comedy. I mean, I learned more about debate growing up with three siblings than I ever learned in a debate class in school about how to win a debate. And so oftentimes we'd get a movie, we'd pick up a pizza, we'd come back home, Dad would be home from work, and around 6 or 7, Dad was psyched up, he was jazzed to watch that newest Stallone or Schwarzenegger movie with explosions. So he was ready to go. So the popcorn was popped. The pizza was eaten. The Mountain Dew was being served. Or my dad, it was Dr. Pepper, you know. And we were sitting down as a family. And almost every single time we did that, within 20 to 30 minutes, Dad is dozing and falling asleep. He had all this excitement when we got started. But at the end of a long week, working hard as he did, he had a hard time making it through a movie at 6:30, 7 o'clock on a Friday night. My brother and I were always disappointed because we wanted to talk about that movie all weekend and he hadn't even watched it. Now, some two or three decades later, I come home from work to my three daughters and my wife and sit down on the couch and want to hear about everybody's day and how everything's gone on. And sometimes, on the television are these captivating programs like Paw Patrol and Dora and Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, you know, oh, toodles. Anyways, if you have kids, you know what I mean. And they're so engaging. As soon as I sit on that couch and begin to get my feet up on that ottoman, man, within a few minutes, I'm starting to nod, right? Now, how many can testify, say, yeah, know what that's like. At the end of a long day, you begin to nod. Now, what I've experienced more recently, now that my two oldest are much more mobile, one's 4 and one's 3, they're both about 40 pounds, is I'm experiencing rude awakenings now because they're watching a show and they're not paying attention to me. I'm dozing on the couch, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, one of them jumps in my lap, knees first, and if you're a guy, you know that doesn't feel too great. So I've experienced many rude awakenings where I don't respond often the best from jumping up from a cold sleep, so... There's such a kind of awakening account in the Bible as well, in Acts chapter 20, that sets the stage for the next 6 weeks, really, in this teaching series this fall. And it occurs a number of years after the resurrection of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul is preaching one night to a band of Christ followers in Greece. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7, as we read Luke, who was a doctor, and as he writes the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they're read very, very technically. They're kind of a narrative capturing the historical accuracy of what took place. So you can kind of see him paint the picture of the significant moments that he saw. And in the book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Apostles, the immediate years preceding the death and resurrection of Jesus and what began to happen in the first century. He says in verse 7 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So he's saying on a Sunday, the believers gathered together, Luke was one of them, to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the very next day, he kept going. He kept talking till midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on. And on, and I think Luke's kind of getting at something with Paul. Hey, Paul, come on, man, you're going on and on and on. Paul's preaching. They've been worshiping for a while now, and Paul just keeps going. Now, let's be honest. Anybody ever felt that way at church? Like sometimes the preacher just keeps going on and on and on. You're not hurting my feelings because I've been in some of those church services too. Well, so does Eutychus. Causes him to begin to drift, to begin to nod, to fall asleep. Now, let's just have a moment where we don't kind of look with judgment on Eutychus. Let's just be vulnerable. How many of you admit I've fallen asleep in church before? Come on, be honest. Yeah, there's a lot of liars in here. That's what I expected. So, pretty much probably all of us have, and if we're honest, it might have been during a funeral or a wedding or a church service or a revival, or a camp meeting, or whatever. Maybe when we were kids, maybe we were adults. How many of you, you know, now at a little bit before noon, know that if you were coming to a 5:30 p.m. worship service, you definitely wouldn't make it without falling asleep that time of the day. Probably many of us have experienced what it is to fall asleep. Maybe some of us are sitting next to someone who's sleeping right now. If so, that's fine. But one of the cool things about that is, if that's you, you're carrying on something that has now been a part of church history for some 2,000 years. Eutychus got it started, and many of us continue to contribute to this awesome tradition that transcends time and denomination and language and generation, falling asleep in church. 2,000 years ago, he falls asleep physically, but it leads to something much more severe. Luke continues, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, Paul goes on and on and on, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, falling asleep in church is something that happens far too often. And I'm not talking about the physical falling asleep as much as I'm challenging us to look at ourselves spiritually, because we can fall asleep spiritually. Earlier on in Acts chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul's in Greece. He's preaching to the believers there, and someone must have had some means or access to someone with means, because it's here that they meet in a third story of a building. Those weren't incredibly common at that time. It says Paul knew he was leaving the next day, so he began to continue teaching and speaking, trying to capitalize on every second he had, maximizing his message with the believers there to inspire them, to challenge them, to encourage them. And he kept going until midnight. Now, this time in the New Testament, they didn't really have a cultural expectation on how long a worship service would go. For instance, I know now in the United States of America, especially in rural, upstate New York, United States of America, in about 25 minutes, if we're still going, I'm going to begin to see eyes begin to glaze over as you become vegetables in front of me. Because our length of time that we can really focus begins to be challenged. See, in the New Testament, in the time of the first century, they didn't gather in church out of ritual or routine. They didn't gather as an inconvenience. They didn't see going to church as an inconvenience. They didn't see it as a nuisance. They didn't go because it was entertaining. They didn't go because it was fun. They didn't do it every couple of weeks or once a month whenever they got around to it. They didn't do it just when they felt like going or when it was convenient for their schedule. See, gathering together for worship and for generous giving and fellowship and teaching and growing, it was the highest priority to them in the first century. Because their lives as believers, every day they had to learn how to be reliant on God. Every day. They lived in a severely oppressed world. Today we have nice jobs, we have nice homes, we have nice cars, we have comfortable lives. We have a lot of permission given to us by our government that they couldn't even begin to wrap their minds around. For so many of them that were Jews and even the Gentiles living in a Roman-occupied world. And because of all the nice, comfortable things we have, often we think we're self-sufficient. We're the ones that have earned it, so we should get to enjoy it. And we rely on our own ability to provide, and it can actually negatively affect the priority our faith has. It can negatively affect our relationship with God. Here they are, they're meeting together. And as long as Paul would talk, they're going to stick around and listen all day into the night because they know tomorrow he's leaving. This is a limited amount of time they have to worship and to hear from the Apostle Paul, someone with an incredible testimony of what God had done in his life. All day into the night, midnight rolls around, they're still listening. This young man named Eutychus, whose name is literally translated to mean the fortunate one. Doesn't really sound like it here in this story. Maybe he was fortunate because he found a seat on the window, everybody else was on the floor, I don't know. Falls out of a third story window. Can you imagine sitting on the floor, you're listening to Paul, and all of a sudden you hear, "Aah!" That would wake you up if you were sleeping. People begin to scatter. They tend to this guy. He's dead. Paul goes down, lays out on him, and says, "Don't be afraid. The guy's alive." Eutychus gets up then after somebody said he was dead. I mean, Luke's a doctor, and he's identifying this. And he tells this story to us. Why? Because it was a miracle. He highlights throughout his gospel, throughout Acts, the moments that just couldn't be described any other way except the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of Jesus. This guy wasn't just injured, he was dead. So night passes. Can you imagine if you were there and you were there to witness Eutychus' death and resurrection coming back from the dead and everybody kind of goes back up? I think you'd have a little more energy to listen the rest of the night. Wow, did you see what Paul just did? We got to listen to this guy. There's something about what he has access to that I want to have access to. Something about what he knows about God, what he's experiencing, that I want to learn. I want to grow. In our culture, typically before we fall asleep, we want to make ourselves pretty comfortable. Step into your home, your apartment, your dorm, whatever it is. There's probably a chair you like, a sofa you like. You know, it's a sofa that maybe if you kind of lean over too close to, doesn't smell the best now, but you can't find another one to replace it because it's that comfortable. Maybe you have a pillow that's your favorite pillow, and to everyone else in your family, it's a biohazard, but you just have never found another pillow that competes with that pillow. Maybe you have a blanket you've had for decades, and it is literally holding on by a thread, but is irreplaceable in your mind, because when you wrap yourself up in that thing, man, it's so warm, it's so soft, it's so comfortable. We love to be comfortable. We live in a society that preaches that comfort is actually a reward of success. But what if comfort actually works against our pursuit of Jesus? What if too much comfort actually encourages us to resist what God challenges us to? What if our quest to be comfortable and secure in the physical world can actually cause us to fall asleep spiritually and lose sight or miss out on an awakening that God has for us in our relationship with Him? In Ephesians 5 and Romans 13, the Apostle Paul shares and challenges the churches with this idea of waking up from your slumber, waking up from you that are sleeping. And remember that the letters of Paul throughout the New Testament, they're addressed to believers. They're not addressed to a lost world. They're addressed, he says, to the Christians, to the followers of the way, to the believers living in this region, a part of this local church. They're written to people who already say, yes, we know Jesus Christ. And he says, wake up from sleeping. As if there's these moments in our lives that God wants to awaken us to certain faith steps that we're blind to or we don't see or we can't measure. Paul points out that sometimes comfort can lead to laziness or complacency that actually gets in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. As humorous as it is to admit that we've all fallen asleep physically in a church at some point, it's not funny to think about how many maybe even in this room, and probably I would say every single one of us, there's an area in our lives of obedience to God we're still sleeping to, and we haven't chosen to ask God to awaken us. We may not even know what it is, but have you had that conversation, that hunger, that fire in your belly to say, God, would you point me in the next awakening you have? The next step of obedience, the next step of faith you've got me, you've got for my life? And have we pursued the answer to that question relentlessly? Maybe you're sleeping right now when God is convicting you morally or ethically in some area of your life to knock it off. And yet you're continuing to disobey and do things your own way, and you're reaping the consequences of those decisions. Maybe you're asleep to the faith-building opportunities God has for you by taking steps of faith that may not make sense, that may seem bigger than what you're capable of, but it's there that God is going to show up in your life. And if you keep your feet kind of kicked up on the comfortable, lazy boy of Christianity that's comfortable, you'll never experience God show up in those ways. Maybe you're asleep to the amazing plan and purpose God designed you for, that He's redeeming you for, but you've instead kind of gotten to a place where you're like, you know, this is good enough, and you begin to compare yourself to maybe other people, even other Christians. You're like, well, it's better than what they've got, so I think I'm good here. I don't need to get too crazy or press on too much. Maybe you're asleep to the hope that God can still bring about really, really good things in your life, even though you've got really, really bad failures and mistakes in the past. Maybe you're asleep to the fact that God can actually resurrect what's dead. He can transform anything and take what's old and make it new. Maybe you define your worth or your value based on what you've done in the past or what you haven't done, rather than on what Christ has already done on your behalf. See, the title of this series over the next 6 weeks is called Awakening. And it's my continual prayer in my own life that God wouldn't leave anything untapped in what He's designed and redeeming me for. That He would awaken me to every step of faith He has, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how big of a faith step it requires, that He would just continually awaken me, that God would continue to nurture this hunger within me. My challenge is, would you join me in that prayer? Would you join me in that relentless pursuit to be awakened to everything God has for us in our own personal walk with Him, in our homes, in our families, and in our church as a whole? Are you hungry? Hungry to grow, hungry to be awakened to God's Holy Spirit leading you in your life? When I look back at my life, I can identify some milestones, some awakenings I've experienced. Even when I was young, I love what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but be an example for Christ. I remember being in 8th or 9th grade and making a real life-change decision to say yes to Jesus Christ. I'd been raised going to church, but it wasn't until I hit late junior high, early high school, where there was this season. It wasn't just a day or a moment. It was a season where I was continually choosing to say yes to Jesus Christ and pursuing Him more and more with each passing day. I remember being a junior in high school and being at a camp that summer and God speaking, convicting my heart that the music I was listening to was changing my attitude. It was changing my emotions in how I responded to my parents and how I viewed girls. And God just convicted me at that camp and said, hey, it's time to set this stuff aside because it's compromising. It's getting in the way of your relationship with me. It's not because the music in and of itself that I was listening to was immoral or evil. Music so often is amoral. It's how we use it. It's how we allow it to influence us and direct our lives. after high school, I remember serving in my local church. I didn't go to college for 3 years, and I remember serving and being active in my local church, and it was there God began to reveal this call to ministry in my life. It was an awesome season where I just sensed God saying, this is what I have for you, this is what I have for you. I remember being in college and seeing my life up to that point, being involved in some drama and theater and music, where God began to open a door for me to use those things as a part of ministry, as a part of my calling. I remember, 8 years ago, God awakening me to take a step of faith. And with this cute little blonde that I had met the year before, that affection and love had grown over time in my heart, and really seeing that this was somebody that I wanted to spend my life dying to and serving and building up, God had led me to awakening to take that step and have faith in him, but also have faith in her, that we could live life together as husband and wife the rest of our days walking around planet Earth. It was 6 years ago that God awakened me to have the courage and the boldness to put aside insecurities and fears and submit my name to be senior pastor here at Fusion after prior being on staff in a staff capacity here for 4 years. It was 4 years ago that God awakened me to the experience of getting the selfless and challenging and incredibly difficult role of being a dad. It was 2 years ago that was significant, where God began to open my eyes and awaken me to the neighborhood that I live in, to see myself there in a different way. Not just as the place that I lived, where I just open my garage door and leave and go and work in Cobleskill and then come home and close the garage door and that's just the cave I reside in. But he began to give me eyes to see the people who were my neighbors, the people who live next to me, and see that this was not an accident. This was an intention of God to place me in that community. That we could be, my family could be a sense of his goodness and grace and mercy and love, and how God might be able to leverage that. I mean, these are some of my awakenings. They're just a few. They're not all of them. What are some of yours? What steps or what sleep has God awoken you from in your life? Maybe you're in the middle of an awakening moment right now in this season in your life. The reality is God isn't done with you. We're all still a work in progress. We've not arrived at some pinnacle of spirituality where we've accomplished every task that God had for us in the past. No, if we're still breathing, there's still more God can accomplish in us and through us. So are you hungry? Do you have that hunger for more? Because if you're still breathing, the God of the universe isn't done with you yet. He hasn't given up on you. There's still more. Now, this challenge applies to us individually, but it also applies to us as a church, that we stay hungry for the next step or the next phase of ministry God has called us to and the role he has for each of us to play in that. Today is a significant day in the life of our church because we're trying something new. We're taking a risk, trying an experiment, hopefully leveraging this facility and our resources and skills and ministries and passions collectively to create a new venue by which we could reach people far from Jesus, by starting this 5:30 service tonight. This is something we've been talking about for over a year. It was something where we did a survey this past spring. There's been a lot that's gone into this decision. This has not been something that happened quickly. This has been something where we've kind of been waiting on God to give us the go-ahead and see people begin to respond, and that's happened over the last 3 months. One thing that I've learned about being a disciple of Jesus, and one of the things that I'm still continuing to be amazed about at being a part of Fusion as a church, just as somebody who's a part of the church, not in the title or role of pastor, but just getting to be a part of this church, is the reality of how God designed us. We're not designed to be alone. We're not designed to do life on our own. We're not designed to be islands or to be isolated. We need brothers and sisters in Christ, all a part of this ragtag family of God. All of us mistake and failure prone. We screw up. We're not perfect yet. But constantly and consistently connecting with each other and sharing with and growing with together. And let's just be honest, this large group gathering on Sunday morning, it's exciting. It's a great inspiration or catalyst to this hunger we're talking about, of this transformation in our lives. But when we actually dive into the New Testament specifically, what we see is that the greatest levels of transformation happen within smaller bands of community, not in the big group environment. We read about one of these in our devotional yesterday. If you've accepted the 90-day devotional one-on-one challenge, yesterday's reading was just incredible, because I've been planning on starting in the book of Acts for this series for a number of months, for almost 6 months now, knowing what's coming in November that I'm going to share about in a minute. But yesterday's reading was from Acts 4:32 that captured beautifully what was so incredibly dynamic in the first century about believers and followers of the way. It says this in Acts 4:32. They shared everything they had. That was yesterday's reading. It was a description of the sense of community. The early church was so generous with giving all of what they had to meet the needs of each other, of other believers. Lives were being changed and impacted. Families were being changed. Communities were kind of blossoming. And there was this greater heightened sense of love and generosity that was happening. I encourage you, if you have the book, maybe you missed yesterday's, or maybe you kind of were doing it for a while and forgot about it, pick up yesterday's reading, because the second portion of that is just powerful. They identify some secular studies. It's very short. It's like four or five sentences. But in yesterday's reading, they identify some secular studies that reveal about happiness and joy in people's lives. And it's not connected to money. It's not connected to how much stuff you have or how comfortable you are. It's connected to relationships. They're finding this worldwide, globally. And even though we're at a time where we can be connected globally, there's greater levels of disconnection than there ever has been. Because oftentimes online social communities give the illusion of community without the reality of community. So studies continue to point to the fact that the reason so many people are unhappy or depressed or struggling is because they're not really intimately connected in relationships with others. God's known about this since He created us. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we see pieces of the puzzle of life, of satisfaction and fulfillment God continues to put in our path. If we would just choose to say, you know what, God's right, we need to do this. I want to ask you two questions. It's kind of a spectrum from left to right, and I want you to kind of find yourself in the middle of this spectrum. The first question is this: is your life going along well? Are things good for you? Is God blessing you? Do you have a lot of praise to give Him, a lot of testimony to share about His immense grace and faithfulness? Do you have the hunger and desire to be a blessing to others, the hunger to be awakened by God to next steps of faith that He has? That's one side of the spectrum, that you have a lot to share, a lot of life experience, a lot of eyewitness accounts of what God has been doing in your life. The other side of the spectrum is maybe you're in a season where life is a struggle. Do you feel lonely? Do you feel isolated? Do your circumstances and situations consistently sit in the front of your mind and you have a hard time seeing anything else but those overwhelming struggles you're facing? Do you wish you had someone that seemed to care or just listen or maybe just be willing to pray for you or check in with you on a regular basis? This is a kind of a spectrum of life. And we're not, you know, the way in which life is, Jesus promised that there would be struggles. And so there is some fluidity of where we are on the spectrum. Maybe you're in a season that leans one way or another. Maybe you're kind of right smack dab in the middle, and it depends on how you feel that day when you wake up. But these are two polar opposite realities of life. Jesus told us we'd have struggle. Let me give you an idea of what this means practically. See, if your life is going along well and you have a lot to praise God for, and Fusion Community Church is your home church, I want you to know that we need you. We need you to share those stories. We need you to give your eyewitness testimony of what God is doing, about how praiseworthy He is, about His faithfulness, of His generosity, of His mercy, and His love in your life. And so we try to create spaces for this to happen. We call these spaces life groups, for banding together in smaller communities within the greater body of Christ. If you have a lot of testimony to give about God, or if you have stories to tell of how great God is, we need you to step into a life group. Not because maybe you think you don't need it because you're doing well. We need you to step in and share the testimony of what God's doing in your life for those who are on the other side of the spectrum. Are you tracking with me? Sometimes we think, well, those groups exist for people that are struggling. I'm doing pretty well. I'm pretty close with God. Then we need you all the more to step in as disciplers for those who need constant reminding because they're in the midst of a storm. Life groups are not just a good idea. They are essential to how God designed us to live life. Essential. When you look back at Jesus, it was 12 disciples. That was his first task, was gathering around him a community of people to do life with. And out of those 12, he selected 3, Peter, James, and John, to go even deeper and more intimate with. We have 3 types of groups here in our church, and they all launched this week. And I just want to kind of set an aside to share a little bit about them. Community groups are normally 6 to 12 people that meet either in homes at various times throughout the week at a set day, set time, set location. And then there's others that meet actually here on property at the church, because this is somewhat central to the region of people that are attending church on Sundays. So on Mondays and Thursdays, there's community groups that happen here. The whole goal is to develop relationships, really friends in the journey, brothers and sisters in Christ. The second level is kind of that Peter, James, and John group. It's a core group. And maybe you would say, well, you know what? Because of the nature of our schedule, our family, the dynamics, the work, all that kind of stuff, the travel, we can't really be same place, same time, same location every single week. Okay, maybe not. But then maybe a core group is the best reality for you because there's flexibility. If it's just two or three of you, you can say, hey, let's meet twice this week because next week I'm going to be gone out of town. Let's meet in the morning this day and let's meet in the evening this day because of sports schedules. Now, it takes a little more discipline as a part of a core group, but it's an incredible opportunity when flexibility is a necessity. What you find in a core group is you begin to develop deeper relationships that will last the rest of your life. You'll be tied together intimately. Now, I know that word intimate oftentimes as guys, we're not a big fan of. I don't really want to get together with two or three guys and, you know, talk about my feelings. Well, see, our culture likes to pervert words. The enemy of God likes to create a perversion. Intimacy is not defined by sexuality. Because I would say if you're a good father, a loving father, you want to have an intimate relationship with your son and with your daughter. And intimacy is defined by trust, by honesty, by forgiveness, by walking through life with someone. That's really the goal of relationships that are healthy. So maybe core groups apply. And then the third group that we're kind of experimenting with this fall is called a catalyst group. We're calling them a catalyst because they're topical, classroom-type environments that are happening here at the building on Saturdays. We have three different ones to choose from. One that'll be meeting in the foyer, one in the worship center, one in the kids' space. So they'll be kind of spread out. One is called Discover Faith. It's taught by Pastor Tim and Maureen Bernhardt. They're kind of co-teaching it. And it's really walking through what is the Christian faith? What does it look like? What is it founded upon? Who is God? What has He done to show us who He is through Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit? What does that change about our identity? And then what does He have us to do? Oftentimes, we get those things backwards. We look at what we need to do so that we feel good about ourselves, so that God will be pleased with us and He'll give us permission to have a relationship with Him. It's a complete backwards way of thinking. We have to start with who God is and who He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, where we see Him reveal that through Jesus, and then how that changes our identity when we say yes to Christ. And the second group is called Discover Jesus. This is really a four-week study just on who Christ is and the power of the gospel. Sometimes I'll have a conversation with somebody that's been a believer for a long time, and I just want to challenge you. You never get past the gospel. If you believe God's mercy is made due every day, then every morning when you rise up, you're reliving the power of the gospel as God continues to save you from yourself. It's not a one-time salvation. It's ongoing awakenings, day in and day out. And so you're going to dive into the incredible power and depth of the gospel of Jesus. The third one that's being offered is kind of more of a toolbox-oriented one. It's called The Legacy Investor. It's taught by someone that's just kind of had a stirring in his heart in our church named Dave DeVoe. And it's really his lifetime experience of learning how to take what limited resources God blesses us with and invest them to see an incredible kingdom return. How can we leave a legacy using financial resources and see the biggest bang for the buck to make an impact in the lives of those we care about for the name of Jesus Christ? So those are the three you can choose from, and maybe even just kind of sharing a brief synopsis of them kind of stirs a hunger in you to say, hey, I'd be interested in checking that out. Stop by the two tents in the back of the worship center this morning. Before you go, you can find out more. You can get signed up for any one of these groups. You can ask any questions that you have. But let me give you a practical illustration of what these community and core groups look like in my life. You know, I don't think I've ever really taught it this way, but our church is led and functions on the basis of life groups. It really is at the core of who we are as a body. There's one life group called our board. These are people that I don't select. They're selected by the congregation to serve in a role both from a religious perspective but also a legal perspective as a nonprofit church within the state of New York. And so they're assigned the task of kind of governance over our church. And so this is one of the life groups that I'm in. And we don't dive in and just start talking about business stuff. In fact, I would say on the grand scheme of things, that's really the smallest part of our meeting and the most boring if we're honest. We start every meeting just talking about each other's lives, what's going on, what's God doing? What do you have to give a praise report about? What are you excited about that you've experienced in the life of the church or in the ministry you're serving in? That's really where we begin, and we spend the bulk of the first hour sometimes talking about that, talking about our growth as leaders, as God has given us this role of steward in His church. And then we get on to the boring detail business side of stuff and accomplish those tasks. There's another life group that I'm a part of called our executive team. And once again, it's not all about just programming and calendar-based decisions. Yes, it's the team of people that lead the ministries here at Fusion, But it's so much more than that, because we're involved in each other's lives. We start every meeting talking about praising God, offering prayer requests. I mean, even in the last one we just had a week and a half ago, it started with someone just kind of breaking down and weeping because they were going through something incredibly heavy and hard. And it was an opportunity for us to just kind of gather around her and offer compassion and hope and encouragement. And it seems like every time we meet somebody different, it's their turn to share about the struggle that they're going through. It's another life group that our church is built upon. And then the third one is more of a serving group, community group, and that's with the worship teams that I get to be a part of. You know, every time when we meet throughout the week, various times with various teams, we're constantly, you know, we end all of our rehearsals with time where we just kind of sit right up here up front and we just share about life, what's going on, how we're doing. We try to encourage each other with God's word. We pray for each other. We follow up with each other during the week. See, these aren't just good ideas. This is what God designed us for. And if we don't take the risk and have the courage to step into it, we'll never experience the fruit of it. We need believers, brothers and sisters in our lives. The early church paints this. Even Jesus himself paints this for us. We all have blind spots. And we can't see blind spots till somebody else helps to identify them in us. We are called to be disciples who make disciples. But if we're going to be disciples, we need others discipling us as well. And I'm at the front of that list. We need people who are speaking into our lives, coaching us, holding us accountable, challenging us. That's why life groups exist. As a church, to become all that God desires us to become and see more lives changed by the power of His Holy Spirit, there's also times where we need collectively to look for someone to speak into our lives and identify blind spots. This is a type of kind of corporate awakening for us as a church. There's times where together we need to be awakened by an outside voice that can identify things that maybe we can't see in ourselves. Now, this happened to us back in the spring of 2011. We invited a team of pastors and highly effective church leaders from different parts of the country to come in over a weekend, March of 2011, led by a man named Paul Borden. And he was originally a guy that grew up in the Northeast in New Jersey, and then since most recently was serving God's church on the West Coast. What came out of that weekend in March 2011 has been the most significant faith step and challenge that I've ever experienced in ministry, that really is the biggest reason responsible for where we are today as a church. It was the biggest turning point in ministry that I've ever experienced. Now, I want to be very clear here. It was not men who came up with this great idea that helped Fusion Community Church to grow. I don't want you to hear me say that. That's not what happened. It was God using instruments of men and giving our leaders, men and women, a humility and a vulnerability to ask to see, for people to spot blind spots, that God pointed us in this direction. God was at the helm of all of it, but He uses instruments in men and women to accomplish His will. That's the story throughout Scripture. So God used Dr. Paul Borden and a district coach in our denomination, the Wesleyan Church, down in the Maryland and Delaware area named Stan Hoover, and then our own district coach, Pastor Paul James, to challenge us to step outside of what was comfortable, what was easy, a certain level of complacency we had sat in for a while, and to wake up, pleading with us to take a faith step, to step out of what was easy and comfortable. And if you look back on that day 4.5 years ago and look at how this Fusion team has multiplied, the results are just undeniable. We're a part of a network of churches throughout Eastern New York and New England that we call the Wesleyan Church. This is our district, our network of churches. And up to this point in the last 4.5 years, since we went through that awakening weekend, over 25 churches in our region, our network, have went through it as well, to staggering results of effectiveness in ministry, reaching people far from God and discipling them. And after our first experience with this some 4.5 years ago, when we were given the opportunity to sign up to go through one again, we jumped at the opportunity to say yes. So this November, in 6 weeks, we're asking God to disrupt our sleep again as a church. Thursday, November 19th through Sunday, November 22nd is really our awakening weekend. It's our second awakening weekend. Not because the church is bad, not because we're struggling, not because we're not seeing lives be changed. In fact, it's quite the contrary. We're seeing God do some incredible things, but we've seen God use this process. I mean, I really look at this as it's an Old Testament prophet stepping in and identifying blind spots to the land of Israel. It's the Apostle Paul writing specific letters to specific churches that were health assessments. Here's where you're doing well, here's where you're not doing well, and here's what you need to do to clean up your act. Here's what you need to refocus on. You've lost sight of the gospel, he says sometimes in his letters. And so we're taking this step and saying, yeah, let's go through this again. That was healthy for us. That was good for us. I mean, after all, guys, this is why your wife constantly badgers you to have that physical every year, right? So you can identify if there's any possible problems along the way and be given ways in which you can address those that oftentimes we resist, right? Until we're on our deathbed and then we're like, okay, finally I'll go to the hospital and find something that helps this. So over the course of our awakening series, the next 6 weeks, I'm going to be sharing and unpacking a little bit more about what will be happening that weekend. For instance, one of the things would be on Thursday evening, we're going to offer the invitation to the congregation to be a part of two separate focus groups on Thursday night. And those two focus groups are going to be 20 to 30 people. And what you're going to do is you're going to get to give feedback. Areas that you think the church is strong, areas you think the church is weak. They want to gather a lot of data and do some God-honoring analysis to maybe identify blind spots that we're just too close to be able to see. It takes a lot of humility and vulnerability to step up to the plate and kind of invite this kind of analysis to happen in our church. But we've seen God use it so incredibly, not only here at Fusion, but throughout our region and network of churches. And what God has done here in the last 4.5 years, now doors are opening around the country for us to be involved as a district in some of these health assessments happening in other places and other denominations and other churches. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to look at my life professionally, I'm hungry to pastor Fusion to reach our maximum redemptive potential in this community, in this region. I'm hungry to live life with brothers and sisters, with you, in life groups that I'm a part of, knowing that I need to be real. I need to be vulnerable. I have to be in relationship with others because that's how God so often speaks into our lives. Because some days, I'll be the one in the room giving the praise report of the goodness of God and His provision over our lives. But there will be other days where I will be weary and tired and struggling, and I'll need you to tell me your story, your praise report of the goodness of God. And I'm hungry in my own personal walk to find the next awakening moment that God has for me. To be reminded that my identity and who I am, my worth, my value, is not because of what I can accomplish, what I can do, or what I haven't done. Not based on my success or my failure, but that my identity and my worth is totally wrapped up and rooted in what Christ has already done for me. Hungry to be awakened at these three areas of life. My challenge to you is over the next 6 weeks, will you join me in this pursuit, in this desire and hunger to let it go deeper and deeper, that God is not done with us, far from it. That He has another step of awakening He wants to lead us into. To step out of what's comfortable and into the challenges He's presented for us. Would you pray with me? Father God, when we really look at Scripture, both in detail specifically, but also in broad strokes, step back from the whole of Your Word, what we see is people being used as an instrument of God. You, Lord, speaking into the lives of individuals that are a catalyst to life change and transformation, awakening moment after awakening moment after awakening moment. God, I pray that for all of us in this room today, You would develop a hunger that is deeper than anything we've ever sensed, a desire that is stronger than anything we've ever felt, and a discipline that is more focused than any that have come before it, that we would seek Your Holy Spirit to lead us to faith steps, that we would break free of the comfort, realizing that at times it actually compromises our relationship with You. Break free from the patterns of this world, Lord. Change the way we think so that we can know that we know that we know that You're awakening us to another faith step. Lord, we pray over this weekend coming in November, as we invite an outside group of God-honoring men, leaders, pastors, who are impacting the kingdom of God in different parts of this country and even in different places around the world, that God, You would just give them clarity and focus and discernment and wisdom to help identify anything over the next 3 to 5 years that could be a stumbling block if we continue in the pattern in which we're behaving. God, there may be some things that I'm blind to in my role as pastor. Maybe some things that our board or our executive team or leaders of individual ministries are blind to. Lord, maybe we're all just too close to it. What a great opportunity to vulnerably sit at the feet of others who we trust and value to hear You proclaim challenges for us as a body. And Lord, may we have that same hunger with each other as fellow disciples of Jesus to invite others to speak into our lives, to speak the truth in love, so that your name would be glorified, so that we would be able to see you exist more in us, less of us and more of you. And it's in the awesome name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Next week, as we continue this discussion, I want to invite you to join me in a very practical challenge on Sunday. Next week, bring your smartphone with you, bring your tablet with you, because I'm going to encourage us to make a pact together, to band together with a very practical challenge. And a part of this awakening is to set an alarm. And we're going to set an alarm every day at 1:08 p.m. And if you miss out on next week, you're not going to know what's going on with the rest of the body. So make sure you're here next Sunday. I want to roll a quick video right now that just kind of gives you a fun look at life groups and the power that they hold in our lives.
There are some things in life that you can't do alone. Like play ping pong. Give yourself a root canal. Be stuck in a traffic jam. Perform a flash mob. Have a sacrifice. Go on a lunch date. Trust fall.
Okay, here again. Falling.
Some things in life just don't work without the help.